Welcome to another class of The Greatness of the Kingdom study. Our textbook is The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean. We're on page number 91 in our study. The authority of the judges was not inferior to that which is afterward exercised by the kings. It extended to peace and war. They decided cases without appeal, but they had no power to enact new laws or to impose new burdens upon the people. They were the protectors of the laws, defenders of religion, and avengers of crimes. T.H. Horn wrote that. Because of the literary divisions of the Old Testament, it has been customary to think of the period of the 12 judges separately from the respective periods of Joshua and Samuel. However, although the latter two men were incomparably greater than the other 12, all alike served in capacity of leader judges of Israel between Moses and the establishment of the monarchical form of historical kingdom, Judges 2:16. I might say this, that always God had in mind that Israel would have a king which would go back to the loins of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we see that all the way in Jacob's prophecy in the last couple of chapters of the book of Exodus. Or Genesis, that is. These leader judges were directly chosen by God. The Lord raised up judges, Judges 2 and verse 10. With reference to Joshua, as the life of Moses drew to his close, God said, "Behold, thy days approach, that you may die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him charge." Deuteronomy 31 verse 14. And the divine charge that I may give to him follows. Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore unto them, and I will be with you. Verse number 23. Later, after the death of Moses, the charge was renewed and prefaced with divine reassurance. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Joshua 1 and 5. The leaders who came after Joshua, the word of God declares, the Lord raised up judges. Judges 2:16. The Hebrew term is Shaphatism, which according to Cassell is here used for the first time in the special sense which it bears in this period of Israel's history. The ordinary Shaphatim were nothing new. They existed everywhere in the nation. But these special Shaphatim of the book of Judges were different because of the source and purpose and extent of their power. They were not regular but extraordinary authorities. Hence, they were not like the other Punic Shaphats chosen by the people. God himself appointed them. In the case of Samuel, the last of the special judges, and also the connecting link between them and the period of the kings, both his birth and his commission appear to as miraculous of divine power. Geddon speaks of him as the greatest of the judges and the first of the prophets, occupying the position of Second Moses in relation to the people. Like Moses, he closes the old order and establishes the people with a brighter prospect upon more assured foundation of national prosperity and greatness. Page number 92. These leader judges were invested with regal, kingly functions. Then the Lord was with the judge, Judges 2:18. At this point, the cases of Joshua and Samuel are beyond dispute. To Joshua, the divine power promise was, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you," in Joshua 1 and 5. And of Samuel it is written, the Lord was with him, and did none of his words fall to the ground. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel," 1 Samuel 3:19 through 4 and 1. But the Shofim of the book of Judges are not always regarded as belonging to the same general category. Therefore, the fine words of Kassel as to their regal authority are of interest. Judicial authority is the chief attribute of the royal dignity. Hence, God, the highest king, is also the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18, verse 25. He judges concerning light, right and wrong, and makes his awards according when law and sin ceased to be distinguished in Israel's compassion, induced him to appoint judges again. If these are gifted with heroic qualities to vanquish the oppressors of Israel, it is nonetheless not this heroism that forms their principal characteristics that consists in judging. They restore the authority of law. For this reason, God raises up Shofim, judges, not princes. The title sets forth both their work and the occasion of their appointment. Israel is free and powerful when its law is observed throughout the land. Henceforth, as appears in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, except Shofim, only kings, Melechim, can rule in Israel. The difference between them lies chiefly in the hereditariness of the royal office. Throughout the record of the book of Judges, this divinely bestowed judicial authority of the Shofim is understood by the inexorable catastrophes which always overtook the nations when the people would not hearken unto their judges, Judges 2:16 through 20. These leader judges were given a special endowment of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it says in Judges 3 and 10. We are told that Joshua was full of the Spirit of wisdom, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. An expression used by Isaiah as a title for the Spirit of God in 11 and 2. Of Othniel, first of the 12 judges, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel, Judges 3 and 10. Later we find the same general assertion concerning Gideon. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, 6 and verse 34. Although the character of Jephthah has been questioned, he apparently enjoyed the same endowment. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. 11 and 29. Of Samuel, apparently the last of the 12 judges, the Word of God four times speaks concerning his spiritual endowment, ranging in force from 1325, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times, to 1514, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The special endowment of the Spirit of God continued into the initial period of the kings in 1 Samuel 10, 1-6, and 16 and verse 13. Three things should be noted about the coming of the Spirit upon the great leaders and the historical kingdom. First, it was not always related to high moral character, and second, in certain cases, its outstanding effects were seen chiefly in the realm of the purely physical. Third, and most important of all, it had to do primarily with the regal function of those who stood in as mediators of the divine government of Israel. Bright specks of this spiritual endowment as a charisma, and rightly asserts that it well represented the primitive theocracy of Israel. It was a direct rule of God over the people through these designated representatives. Page 94. These leader judges possess no dynamic rights. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech. Judges 9 and verse 56. The only attempt to establish a dynastic succession during this period came at the hand of one of the many sons of Gideon, Abimelech by name, whose bloody insertion lasted only 3 years and was brought into ignominious end by the judgment of God through a woman who dropped a millstone upon his head. Judges 9, 1 through 57. Commenting on this absence of dynastic succession among the judges, Cassell says the judge has only a personal commission. His work is to re-inspire Israel with divine enthusiasm and thus make it victorious. He restores things to the condition in which they were on the death of Joshua. No successors were necessary if without a judge, the nation itself maintained the law and resisted temptation. Israel has enough in its divinely given law. Belling about this and the priesthood, it could be free, for God is its king. But if it is weak, the judge is scarcely dead before the authority of the law is shaken. Unity is lost. The enemy takes advantage of the masterless disorder. Therefore, judges raises up by God and girds with fresh strength, succored each other. Number 5 on page 94. These leader judges were genuine mediators of the divine rule. The Lord your God was your king. 1 Samuel 12 and 12. Here again, it must be emphasized that throughout this period, there was an established kingdom of God on earth. Crude as were some of his ideas, Gideon was right in his estimate of the historical situation. I will not rule over you, he protests to the nation of Israel. The Lord shall rule over you, Judges 8 and 23. And Samuel, speaking to Israel of that long and remarkable period extending from Moses to Saul, characterizes it as an era. When the Lord your God was your king, 1 Samuel 12 and 12, therefore the primary function of the judges was that of a mediatorial rulers. Conditions were not ideal under the leader of the judges. Every man did not watch it right in his own eyes, Judges 21, verse 25. We might put this into the church age today, the age of Laodicea. Laodicea means people justice, laos and dikia. People decided out what was right in their own eyes. It says that in the last days the churches will be entertainment centers, that the churches will be so much like the world that the world won't be able to see the church. J. Vernon McGee said about 35 years ago, we have a churchy world and a worldly church. And that's Laodicea. And Israel was a worldly nation. It is surely true that conditions under the judges were far from ideal. Yet certain things should not be forgotten. In spite of the 6 major military invasions of the land, long oppression at the hand of victorious enemies, struggles between the individual tribes, and serious civil war, the nation of Israel came through all of these terrible dangers with a vigor and a consciousness of divinely ordained destiny unparalleled in recorded history. To those familiar with the international situation of those years, the wonder is that not one of the great world powers reduced the land of Canaan to total subjection, with a consequent destruction of the tiny nation, which had as yet no strong centrality of organized government. These facts alone point to something above and beyond the ordinary providential control of God, namely, to the existence of a supernaturally ordained and sustained kingdom of God on earth, in which Israel was the favored nation. I want to repeat that, in which Israel was the favored nation. The rather lamentable summary, which closes the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and does not necessarily indicate a condition of complete civil and moral anarchy. Such an interpretation would conflict with much contained in the inspired record of those days. The thought and connection between the two clauses of this final verse, for one thing, may point to the large measure of individual and local government which was exercised in the absence of any strong centralized government such as would come under the kings. Furthermore, Central Bible students, careful Bible students, will always remember that the very beautiful and idyllic story of Ruth and Boaz is located historically in the days of the judges ruled, Ruth 1 and 1. The political situation was not ideal, but it could not have been totally bad. Chapter 9, page 96. The monarchical form of the mediatorial kingdom in history. The earthly kingdom was not opposed to the theocracy, to the rule of Jehovah as king over the people, and his possession, provided no one was made king but the person whom Jehovah should choose. Remember I said before, I want you to remember this, way back in the book of Genesis, Judah said there would not scepter depart from between Judah's feet or knees until the Messiah comes. That the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would be on the throne of Israel, which would be David. And of course his descendant would be Jesus Christ. It has been suggested that the setting of kings over the nation of Israel meant only a popular rejection of the theocratic idea, but also its end in the Old Testament history. This view has been based upon superficial interpretation of God's word to Samuel. When the people ask for a king, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, and I should not reign over them, 1 Samuel 8 and 7. Such a view cannot be fairly maintained by any careful study of the biblical records. This monarchical form of foreseen in the plan of God, kings shall come out of you, in Genesis 17 and verse 6. He's talking to Abraham. In the earliest records of Abrahamic covenant, Jehovah had promised to Abraham that a nation, a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins, Genesis 35 and verse 11. And in Deuteronomy, there is the clearest kind of prediction that when Israel has come into the land of promise, the nation will be ruled by kings, 17, 14 through 20. This passage even lays down the guiding rules in the selection of such kings and also the principles which should characterize their regal conduct politically, socially, morally, and spiritually. There are three rules for the selection of any future king of Israel. First, he must be an Israelite who is a brother. Second, the king must not be a stranger, that is, neither outsider nor merely a proselyte member of the nation. Third, he must be selected according to God's choosing. Thou shalt set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. The historical application of this third rule is seen in the case of Saul and David, who were chosen of God, and the choice was then ratified by the people. As to the king's conduct, there are four rules, three negative and one positive. First, the king shall not multiply horses to himself. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, he will rely upon God to be the warrior. There is but one plausible explanation for this restriction. The horses of the Bible are almost exclusively war horses, and such horses were either ridden or drew chariots. Therefore, the command forbids the building up of a costly type of military forces which might be used for offensive wars conducted outside of the land. For most of Palestine, is unsuited for maneuvering with cavalry or chariots. But the main purpose was to keep Israel from trusting in mere military equipment and power rather than in their God, Jehovah. The subsequent history of Israel shows that this is precisely what happened when the nation violated this regulation in Isaiah 31, 1 through 3. Second, the king shall not multiply wives to himself. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. The growth of the harems of an oriental courts always provided female or fertile soil for palace intrigue and violence. But the chief reason for this restriction is religious, that his heart may not turn away. For it is a fact that human passion has over and over in history led rulers to do strange things. And the institution of polygamy is always opposed in the biblical idea for the home. Third, the king shall not greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. He won't become rich. Verses 17. The accumulation of great wealth, even apart from personal avarice, not only can blind the minds of the rulers of the right judgment, but also arouse the cupidity of the outside foes. Isaiah 39. The fourth command regarding the conduct of future kings reads as follows. It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest of the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart shall not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Thus the king must be God's chosen man sitting on the earthly throne of God's kingdom with God's book constantly before his eyes and in his heart, and ever mindful that it regards as regards to the written word of God, he is not above the humblest subject of his realm. It was a government of law rather than of men. Their establishment of kings over Israel did not in any sense mean the end of the theocratic rule. It's merely perfectly clear that the prophet Nathan, speaking to David concerning Solomon's succession, the word of Jehovah declares, I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 14. Thus the existing kingdom under David and Solomon was not theirs, but God's, just as previously. Events leading to the monarchical form of the kingdom. When Samuel was old, he made his son judges over Israel. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. In the background of this historical change, some of the conditions may be listed as follows. The lack of political unity and stability, recurring defeats by surrounding foes, the moral corruption of the sons of the priest Eli, 1 Samuel 2:22-25. Disappointment in the sons of Samuel because of their perverse justice, 8:1-3. And a strong feeling that only in a powerful monarch could the hopes of the nation be realized. This feeling was not altogether new, for earlier the people had been ready to make Gideon a king with a dynastic rights in Judges 8:22-23. But now the official elders of Israel came together to ask Samuel to give them a king. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge over us. 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 5. This demand was regarded with displeasure by Samuel is not too surprising. Even apart from the elders' blunt condemnation of the prophet's own sons, he probably understood that the motives behind the elders' demand were political rather than moral. Instead of recognizing that they themselves were responsible for past failures, they supposed that a change and the external form of government would cure all of their troubles. This is the matter of sinful men in all ages, who must learn by bitter experience that political action cannot solve problems which are basically moral and spiritual. In the face of the elders' demand, Samuel resorted to prayer for guidance, and the answer of God was, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say," 1 Samuel 8:6-7. But at the same time, Samuel was told to protest solemnly as to what this demand would bring upon the nation. Verse number 9. Furthermore, in harmony with the directions already laid down in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 17, God himself would choose the king, which he proceeded to do, first by having Samuel anoint Saul with oil in 1 Samuel 10:1. Second, by a public confirmation of the divine choice through the ancient casting of lot, 17-21. Third, by the presentation of Saul to the people for popular ratification, 24. Later, in an address to all of Israel, 1 Samuel 12, Samuel puts his finger unerringly upon the moral and spiritual root of all their troubles. From Moses to the present moment, they had suffered when they forsook Jehovah, and had prospered when they repented and acknowledged their sin. 6-11. Now they had a king according to their own request, but a man nevertheless, chosen up by the Lord, 13. They must realize, however, that the mere political change from judges to a king cannot change the moral condition and of the divine blessing. Both the nation and the king must obey the Lord. If not, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. The key to the monarchical problem: make us a king like all the nations, 1 Samuel 8:5. Some readers have been disturbed by the apparent problem connected with the inspired record of the change from judges to the kings in a historical kingdom. The elders and the people had asked for the king. Samuel, the prophet, was greatly displeased with their attitude, speaking of it as wickedness, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king, 1 Samuel 12:17. And Jehovah himself had characterized their demand as something of highly reprehensible, saying, "They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them," 1 Samuel 8:7. Moreover, he had warned the nation of the troubles which would come upon them because the king they wanted, 1 Samuel 8:10-18. And yet, when the people refused to heed his warning, God said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king," 1 Samuel 8:22. Furthermore, the establishment of the kings was quite evidently within the plan of God for the nation of Israel, Genesis 17:6 and Deuteronomy 17. Now the problem posed is simply this. If the request for a king was right, why was it called wickedness? On the other hand, if the request was wicked, why did God grant it? The answer to this question is twofold. First, God did not give to the people of Israel exactly what they asked for. One thing, they were not given the right to set up a king of their own choosing, as in the case of the other nations. And this brings us into the second place in the real key to the problem, which is found in the terms of the original request for a king: "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations," 1 Samuel 8:5. The repugnant thing about this demand lies in the qualifying clause, "like all the nations." As a matter of fact, the setting up of kings like all the nations was wholly unnecessary from the divine standpoint. The rule of God up to that time had been mediated through judges, and prophets. Even David, the king after God's own heart, could thus have served as head of a state without having all the worldly trappings and material splendor of the Oriental court. Up to the time of Israel, had had a very simple and unique government, uncomplicated in organization and function. Problems were dealt with as they rose. In wanting a king, like all the nations, Israel would be exchanging the simple theocratic form of government based on moral principles and dedicated to the general welfare for something which could become unwieldy. And monstrous governmental structure dedicated mainly to its own perpetuation. Such arrangement was not only unnecessary, but could only add to the burdens of the people and increase the restrictions upon their personal liberties. Therefore, although God assented in part to the nation's request, he rebuked them for making it, and at the same time solemnly warned of the perils that they were getting into. 1 Samuel 8:4-18. The words of Kyle are very much to the point here. The appointment of a king is not a command like the instruction of judges in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, because Israel could not exist under the government of Jehovah even without an earthly king. It is simply permitted in case the need should arise for a regal government. The period of monarchical glory, King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom in 2 Chronicles 9:22. The mediatorial kingdom of the Old Testament history reached the pinnacle of its power and glory under its first three kings, each of whom held his throne by the decree of the direct appointment of Jehovah. The entire monarchical career of Saul is summarized by the prophet Samuel in two brief statements. For the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. Second, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. 1 Samuel 15:17-26. After the failure and rejection of Saul, it is Jehovah again who exercises his right of sovereign choice in the case of David in 1 Samuel 16:1-13. And as his life on earth drew to its close, speaking a prophet to whom the word of the Lord had come, David thus indicates the divine choice of succession. Of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to set upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord forever, O Lord, over Israel. 1 Chronicles 28:5. It is not without significance that Solomon, the last of the kings directly chosen of God, is also the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. The last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. For Saul to Solomon, there was an almost incredible expansion of transformation of the nation of Israel. In the words of Bright, in one brief generation, she had been transformed from a loose, disjointed tribal league, fighting for its life, into a united, self-conscious nation of such importance in the world. Most of the land throughout the promise was now in Israelite hands, a fact she never forgot. Literature and culture flourished as never before. There was unexampled material prosperity. It was a proud thing to be an Israelite in the 10th century B.C. The tremendous military achievements of David cleared the way for a more peaceful work of Solomon. The Philistines, perennial and powerful foes of Israel, were decisively defeated and brought under subjection in 2 Samuel 5:17-21 and 8:1. The city of Jerusalem was captured and made the new capital of the nation, 2 Samuel 5:6-10. The conquest of Palestine cities was completed. Across the Jordan, the troublesome kingdoms of Moab and Ammon and Edom were reduced to tributaries. Other kings watching with concern the progress of this new power came prudently to seek peace. 2 Samuel 8, 12, 2 through 15. Occupying a highly strategic geographical location in the ancient world, the kingdom of Israel had swiftly come a compact political factor, which could not be ignored by any of the surrounding nations. With military security now assured, Solomon proceeded to expand the scope and the activities of his kingdom. Certain strategic points were strongly fortified, the cost being defrayed by means of special levies. 1 Kings 9, 15 through 19. The nation's military forces were increased and a navy established in 1 Kings 9, 22 to 26. Alliances with foreign nations were made, and sometimes apparently sealed with diplomatic marriages. 1 Kings 9, 16 and 11, 1. A special alliance with the king of Tyre brought skillful artisans into the land in 1 Kings 5, 1 through 18, and also led a wide expansion of foreign trade, 1 Kings 9, 26 through 28 and 10, 22. Recent archaeological discoveries of great and ingenious construction, copper smelters at Ezion-Geber, although not specifically mentioned in the Bible, account for the profusion of the metal and its alloys in 1 Kings 7:47. The wealth of the nation increased beyond comprehension. The king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, 1 Kings 10:27. Gold flowed into the kingdom in a great quantity, 1 Kings 9:27-28 and 10:2-14. The inspired record of these glories of the historical kingdom is couched in a language of superlatives. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart, in 1 Kings 10, 23 and 24, giving all due consideration the purely natural factors. No one can successfully explain this glorious era apart from the providential and almost supernatural workings of God, as some modern critics have sought to do. The testimony of contemporary Queen of Sheba reveals a keener discernment. The half was not told to me. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in you to set you over the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he you king to do judgment and justice. 1 Kings 10, 7-9. In concluding on this point, it must be noted that under Solomon we have only a continuation of the same divine kingdom which had been established historically at Sinai and Moses as the mediatorial ruler. There was no change in its original constitution and laws. This is clearly affirmed in David's final charge to his own son Solomon. I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimony. And it is written in the law of Moses that you may prosper in all that you may do, and wherever you may turn yourself. 1 Kings 2, 2-3. The kingdom under Solomon must continue to operate in conformity with his original constitution and laws as laid down in the Mosaic Code. Furthermore, the identification of Solomon's kingdom as God's own kingdom was confirmed in no uncertain fashion when at the dedication of Solomon's temple, the fire came down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, 2 Chronicles 7 and 1. It's a striking remainder of that had been taking place when his kingdom had originally been established at Sinai, Exodus 40 and verse 34. The conventional division between the period of the judges and the period of the kingdom is not carefully explained. If not carefully explained, can only be a source of confusion. Viewed from the biblical standpoint, the one divine kingdom of Old Testament history began with Moses, not with Saul. I want to tell you just a little bit about this glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory coming down upon Solomon's temple. After Moses had the artisans build the tabernacle, God's Holy Spirit, His Shekinah glory, the presence of God came down and took possession of that tabernacle that was already made. That tabernacle is a type of Jesus Christ. Everything about it is a type of Christ. Everything about that tabernacle in a second type is a type of the church in the world today. The house of Solomon, the temple of Solomon, after it was completely built, the Shekinah glory of God took possession of it. The church that Jesus built in His ministry, that He called out, and He said the first gift in it is apostles. It was already in existence, had a treasure, had apostles in it. They carried out business. The church baptized, not Jesus. On the day of Pentecost was not the birthday of the church. On the day of Pentecost was the Shekinah glory that empowered that church to carry out that gospel and to receive the writings of the law of God. Started on the day of Pentecost. The church didn't start there. The Temple of Solomon is a type of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in this period of time right here. The tabernacle is the type of the church in this period of time. Everything in that tabernacle is a type primarily of Christ. We have 48 boards. Boards are made out of wood. Wood is the type of humanity. Jesus was humanity, wasn't He? But the boards are all covered with gold, pure gold, which is a type of divinity. So we have the human God, the God-man. All of us that are saved today in this church age, that are members of New Testament churches, are human. But we're covered with the divine blood of Jesus Christ. We're standing on silver sockets. Silver is a type of redemption. That tabernacle had a white fence around it. That white fence stood for the purity of Christ. Secondarily, it stood for the purity of the church standing alongside an ungodly world. In this age, we don't have that differentiation. Inside of that courtyard was a sacrificial altar, which typified Christ's sacrifice. The next one was a baptismal font, a laver, where all the priests were dipped and the offerings were dipped. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which makes you ready for church membership. Then baptism is your first thing you can do, first act of righteousness, so you can identify yourself with Christ. You're buried with Christ in baptism and raised in the newness of life. Then you walk into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle. The holy place is a type of the church in this age. In that holy place is a table of showbread, altar of incense, and a candlestick of the holy light. In God's churches today, we have the Lord's Supper. We have the place of sacrificial, pertinent prayer. And we have the guided leadership of the Holy Spirit. In the next room was the altar, or the Ark of the Covenant, with a cherubim with their wings pointing over toward each other. And on top of that was what we call the mercy seat. That mercy seat is a direct type of Jesus Christ. That little cubicle room was a type of heaven itself. The closest to heaven you can get is in a New Testament church today. Thank you for your attention. We'll start off next week on page 104. So we went 90 through 104. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You. We ask You for mercy. We ask You to forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. Help us to glorify You with our lives. Help us to do that. Thank You for this day. Thank You for the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the unction of leadership in His churches. In Jesus' name we pray. For Thy sake I ask it. For Your honor, for Your glory. In Jesus' name.